a man who died. This man was part of the early church. In fact, he was part of one of the first congregations of the church. He was a deacon of this church. He was part of the first deacons, as a matter of fact. And this man went before his brothers. He went before his family, his neighbors, those that he worked with, the religious leaders that had taught him the law and the Torah his entire life. He stood before them and proclaimed, "Messiah has come, Jesus Christ." He was brought before the council. He was brought before the elders and charged with blasphemy. And where a lesser man, devoid of the Holy Spirit, would have been cowered before his knees, asking the earthly powers for mercy, what does this man do? He stands before the Pharisees, he stands before the religious leaders, and he preaches to them. He preaches Jesus in the Old Testament. The leaders were so enraged that they ripped their garments. There was, as their people would say, much wailing and gnashing of teeth. And they stoned the man. His name was Stephen. From there, the church grew. It expanded throughout the Roman Empire. And in a variety of places, in a variety of times, for a variety of circumstances, the church was hunted. For the crime of gathering together to worship God, they were hunted. They were hunted in the streets. They were hunted in the villages. Their churches were not magnificent buildings. Their churches were graveyards. They were tombs. They were caves. They were the basements of houses, quietly, secretly, in the back rooms. They were captured. They were killed. They were stoned. They were lit on fire. They were beheaded. They were brought into the Roman gladiatorial arenas where they were literally fed alive to lions and bears and beasts of the wilderness for the amusement of the Roman mob, all to the glory of Caesar. There were men and women who died. They paid a price. But the church continued to grow. And eventually, it was the church that ruled. It was Rome that ruled through the church. All the power was kept within the priesthood, within the nobility of the church. But something was not right. The men and women in the pews, the peasants, the farmers, even the merchants, they did not have access to Scripture. They could not read the Bible because it was in an ancient and foreign tongue, kept guarded in secret amongst a few. And so a few men, particularly in England, men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, had the audacity to the Roman authorities to say that what we need is a Bible in the language of the people. And for attempting to translate Scripture into English and attempting to print the Bible into English, they were burned at the stake. Eventually, there were men and women who went back to Scripture, rejecting the authority of Rome, and it began a reformation. But this reformation was not bloodless. Men and women and children throughout Europe died at the hands of soldiers of Rome. They died. They paid the price. There was a queen of England. Her name was Mary, the daughter of Henry VIII. When she came to the throne, England had already been through several years of reformation. They considered themselves, many, to be Protestant, to be reformed at that point. But this new queen comes, a staunch Catholic, the daughter of her mother, another staunch Catholic. And she came, she assumed the throne, and she ordered, "No, Rome will be where we point to when we worship. Rome is where our authority lies, not in Scripture." And she ordered the execution of thousands of Englishmen and Englishwomen. And her name went from Mary Tudor to Bloody Mary. though the reformers themselves are not entirely blameless. As the Reformation went on, as they began to have victory over the Catholic and secular authorities, as they began to attain power within their cities, they wanted to maintain the status quo. And particularly in Europe, where both state and church were still unified, there were a group of men that began to read their scripture and saw that perhaps, this may be a little different for you, but perhaps it should be believers who should be baptized and not children as an entrance into the state. And perhaps it should be believers who should be baptized upon their confession of faith as an entrance into the church. One of these men, Felix Mainz, said such things, preached such things. He and a group of others, they went and they baptized themselves in the local river, attempting to be obedient to the Great Commission, going, therefore, and being baptized. For this crime of baptizing believers, Felix was tied to stakes and to a rope and hauled out into the middle of a river that went through Zurich and dropped and sank to the bottom. The magisterial authorities mocked him and laughed and commented that now Felix has had a proper baptism. Felix has paid the price. Today, right now, as you're sitting there in air conditioning with a roof over your head, the church is persecuted in Africa, in Asia, throughout the world. Places you've never even heard of. You couldn't even find it on a map. Men and women are being tracked and hunted. They're meeting in caves and tombs and in basements to worship. They are paying a price. Friends, to bear the message of Christ, to bear his image, to bear his message, to be message bearers of the gospel is to pay a price. This is a foundational truth that I'm afraid much of the modern Western church has ignored and forgotten. Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." This was true in the second century, and it's true in this century as well. But some of you may be thinking, and those of you that are listening to this may think, well, sure, but that was in another time, right? In another age. We're not hunted here in America. We're not drowned. We're not burned. We are living in enlightened Christendom. And by God's infinite grace and by our infinite joy, all of this is true. We are not hunted. We are not burned. We can live without fear and worship without fear of execution. However, the blessing of our birth here in this country, in this area, and the circumstances of it does not negate this foundational truth. To bear the message of Christ is to pay a price. And this is not only on display for us in the history of the church, but also within Scripture itself. And we see it this morning in the Gospel of Mark. Mark here in chapter 6 gives us a powerful narrative on the nature of the price of the gospel and what we must pay even in the here and the now here in the United States. If you would take a look there in Mark in chapter 6, really beginning from verse 1 through verse 30, we see a series of stories going on here. Mark 6, 1 through 30, it's a story driven text. Really all of Mark is, but particularly this section, a story driven text. It's a narrative Mark is using in these particular verses to point to one thing, and that is the cost of discipleship. In fact, in verses 1 through 30, we can think of this as a story taking place in four acts, much like a play or a movie or a TV show. We have four acts going on here. And Mark often does this in his narratives. He takes three or sometimes four stories, seemingly disconnected by either geography or chronology and pulls them together into a single narrative. New Testament scholars call this the Markan sandwich. I guess they were hungry when they came up with that name. I don't know. But they call it the Markan sandwich. Okay, so if we're going to apply this imagery of a sandwich to Mark 6, 1 through 30, we think of it this way. The top slice of your sandwich, okay, is this first narrative we see where Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. Right? Then you have the next layer, which is the cheese, right? Every sandwich has to have cheese. Rebecca and I go to Subway from time to time, and for whatever reason, she thinks that she can order a sandwich without cheese on it and still call it a sandwich. It's not a sandwich unless it has cheese on it, just in case you're wondering. But you have the cheese level, right, which is sending out the disciples. Jesus sends out the disciples into the world to proclaim the gospel. Then we have the bottom slice of the sandwich is this last verse, verse 30, where the disciples return and report back. They give an account of what they have done during the time away. But in the middle, how many of you have been to Jason's Deli? Been to Jason's Deli, good place to get a sandwich, right? I get the New York Yankee, which is, I think, pastrami and corned beef, and it's like this mound of meat in the middle of the sandwich about the size of my head. And let's face it, I've got a massive head. And it's just, it's big. It's right there in the middle, right? Well, this is what the narrative of the beheading of John the Baptist, what Michael just read a few moments ago, this is the meat, all right, of the Markan sandwich. This is where Mark ties these three stories, seemingly kind of random, doesn't have a lot to do with each other, especially this narrative of the beheading of John the Baptist. It doesn't even have Jesus in it. Doesn't have the disciples in it. What's going on here? Why is it where it is? It's the meat of this Markan sandwich. Each of these stories can be looked at separately. But Mark is intending, I think, for them to all be considered together with the meat of the sandwich being the core truth on display. So we're going to take our time this morning. We're limited on time, so we're going to take our time this morning looking at just the meat. Right, all of the old Wendy's commercial, where's the beef, right? Well, we're looking at our Markan sandwich, and we're asking, where's the beef? Okay, we're going to look at this narrative of the beheading of John the Baptist, and I know you thought you were going to get a nice, cheerful, lovely, tra-la-la, pleasant story this morning, but you get to hear the story of the beheading of really the first evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ, at least in the New Testament. So we're going to focus this morning on the meat. And let's face it, this story seems out of place, right? Begins with Jesus and his rejection in his hometown of Nazareth. It moves on into Jesus sending out the disciples, telling them what to bring, what not to bring. If you're persecuted at a home, just dust your feet off and head upon your way. All right, so we've got missionary journeys going out, casting out demons, healing, proclaiming the gospel, and a man gets his head cut off. It seems odd, right? Seems out of place. And it has nothing to do at first glance with Jesus or the disciples. But Mark is taking the account of the execution of John the Baptist, which actually, again, chronologically happened much earlier, and places it in the middle to illustrate the extent of bearing the message of Christ. This whole section, 1 through 30, is on the cost of discipleship. In the meat of our sandwich this morning, Mark is wanting to clearly and abundantly display the extent of that cost. He wants to make sure that you as the reader are looking there and saying, okay, well, I may be rejected like Jesus. I may have to dust my feet off at somebody's door like the disciples. I may only have one tunic, you know. Okay. But Mark is wanting you to understand that while those things will happen, so much more can happen. The cost is so much greater than you may anticipate. He's making it clear that the cost is more than being misunderstood or only having certain things and not certain things. No, Mark is not content to let any confusion rest in our minds. He wants to ensure that we understand the extent of the price before us. And he does this by giving us a narrative that focuses, oddly enough, on a villain. A villain. You've read stories, you've seen TV shows, you've watched movies. Every story's got to have the hero and the villain. Well, in this story, the hero is in the background. We have no dialogue of John the Baptist. We have no kind of visual front and picture sequence of John the Baptist. We know he's in jail. But other than that, he's not really there. The story focuses on the villain. The star of this act is Herod Antipas, the king, we'll use that term loosely here, we'll explain a little bit why later, of Galilee and Perea. And it is through a comparison of both Herod Antipas and John the Baptist that Mark displays to the church the cost of being a bearer of the message of Christ. In other words, the gospel. And this price is shown through Herod, more specifically, by what this self-appointed king is not willing to give up. This morning, through the weakness and sin of Herod Antipas, we will see three costs of the message bearer, three costs which you may have never expected to pay, three costs which ultimately can only be borne through the grace and sanctification of Christ. So let's begin in verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. It is party time in the Antipas household, right? It's a birthday celebration. And you got to understand, at this time, for leaders in the Roman world, birthday celebrations were a big deal. Because what they were trying to do, they were trying to emulate, they were trying to be just like the emperor. When it was the emperor's birthday, the entire empire had a holiday. Rome itself shut down for a month of parties. All right? So local leaders, local governors, they wanted to be like the emperor. They wanted to show off like the emperor. So they would have these big, lavish birthday parties, and Herod is no exception to this. He wants to emulate the emperor, and these guys are not just happy fun times. These are social events. These are political events. Deals were made. Bargains were struck. Influence goes up and down at the drop of the hat, all right? This is not just, you know, we've got pin the tail on a donkey and an ice cream cake. This is a big deal. And what birthday, I don't know about you, but what birthday would be complete without a little dancing, right? Now, this is also how we know that Herod was not a Baptist, because he had dancing at the birthday party, right? Look at verse 22. For when Herodotus, that's the queen, okay, you got Herod Antipas, Herodotus is the queen. When Herodotus' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. So the party continues, and the princess comes out, who is Herodotus' daughter, most likely not Herod's biological daughter. We'll get into the little bit of the family tree a little bit later. But daughter comes out, and she dances, regrettably, not the hokey pokey, okay? Something a little different. The daughter of the queen comes out for the dance. And in verse 22, we look at that again. We get a bit of an idea of what kind of dance, I think, this was. Let me read this for you again. Now, remember who's here. Military commanders and leading men of Galilee. Mark makes it very clear who's in attendance, okay? And then in verse 22, it says, Herod, the daughter came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his guests. So I'm going to just go out on a limb, okay, and say that this sort of dance was the sort of dance that was pleasing to a group of men, a pagan men, a young girl dancing in the middle. This is not exactly, like I said earlier, the hokey pokey, okay? So we have this dance going on. Herod is driven. He's driven by something. What is he driven by? He's driven by his desires. He desires her. She's willing to make her a deal. He's willing to give her whatever she asks for. This is our first cost of discipleship. First cost of being a message bearer is that it will cost your desires. You see, Herod was driven by his desires. He was ruled by them. And he would make a promise because of his desires that would end in blood. And if you know anything about Herod Antipas, you know that his life was one that was ruled by his desires. When his father died, Herod the Great, this is Herod the Great who was king of the Jews at the time of Jesus' birth, who commanded all the firstborn of Bethlehem to be killed. That's Herod Antipas' dad, okay? When Herod's father, Herod the Great, dies, he has a lot of kids, okay? Herod's actually the seventh of Herod the Great's kids. When Herod the Great dies and they go to split up the kingdom, Herod Antipas is not content with being a tetrarch. Tetrarch just means ruler of a fourth. They split up Herod the Great's kingdom into four parts. Herod Antipas is ruler over one of them. He's not content with the four parts. He whined and he grumbled to the Roman authorities to be ruler of the entire thing, to be just like his father. He was ruled by his passions, and he made a lot of enemies in his whining and his pleading with Rome that would come back to bite him later. He was ruled by his passions. Rather than being content with what he was given, he was ruled and wanted more and more and more. He was on a holiday. After he'd become tetrarch, he was on a holiday in Rome visiting his brother. I don't know whether it was over dinner or what was going on, but apparently at some point during this visit of Rome, Herod spies his brother's wife. And I imagine he was greatly pleased, much like he was greatly pleased with the princess. And so Herod conspires with Herodotus, and while the brother is still alive, the wife runs away with Herod Antipas, and they are married and living in Israel. He basically steals his brother's wife and marries her while his brother is still alive. Again, he is ruled by his desires. At the end of his life, he makes another power play, attempting to take over all of the territories of his father. And of course, he loses, as he loses at everything. And he ends up being exiled to Gaul. He could have continued to live happy and rich and pleased with himself as the ruler of a fourth part of his father's kingdom. But no, his desires drove him to have it all. And he died in exile in Gaul. He lived in his father's shadow his entire life. He wanted to be the great. His father was the great. His father ruled the entire kingdom. His father ruled great buildings. But every time he tried to be like his father, he hit his head against the wall. He was driven by his desires. Now, you may not struggle with your niece / stepdaughter dancing at your birthday party, right? You may be thinking, well, how in the world does this apply to me? But make no mistake, many of us are driven by our desires. We're driven by them. For some of us, it's from time to time, and some of us, it's constantly. Your entire life is ruled by your desires. And for some of you, that desire may be money, it may be comfort, it may be safety, it may be your reputation, it may be acceptance of others or your family, it may be love, it may be lust, whatever it is, you're driven by your desires. There's a fancy theological term. You may want to write this down. It's called an idol, right? You may have heard about it once or twice from Pastor Brandon, okay? It's called an idol. You're driven by your desires. When your desires stand before the worship of God, it is an idol. We have to set these things aside. The message bearer, if you are a message bearer, if you follow the message of the gospel, if you are like John the Baptist, you must set the desires aside for the gospel. It is the message that matters, the glory of God that rules in your life and not these desires. Think about John. Did John want to be in prison? No, he's human, right? He's human as much as we are human. He didn't want to be there. Did John have the ability to leave? We don't know, but knowing his popularity, he could have caused Herod an infinite amount of trouble if he wanted to leave, but he didn't. John set aside his desires because it was not about him. It was not about his freedom. It was not about his comfort. It was about the message of the gospel, to repent and follow Messiah. That was his passion. That was his desire. Friends, sometimes things will not go your way. You may not end up in Herod's prison. Granted, I don't think it's there anymore. Okay? But things may not go your way. There may be a broken relationship. There may be a lost job. There may be a tragedy. There may be a death, a gut-wrenching circumstance in your life that makes you want to throw up your hands and set aside the message, to set aside the gospel, to set aside the glory of God as ruling your life. We cannot do this, friends. It does not give the believer the ability to renounce the message. We are message bearers of the gospel, and this is true regardless of our circumstances. From the highest mountain to the deepest valleys, from the pit of Hades itself, we are message bearers for the gospel. We too must set aside our desires to be gospel bearers. Let's look at the next thing it'll cost us. Verse 25. And this is, again, speaking, Herod has offered the princess whatever she desires. The princess goes out and goes to her mother and says, "Mom, what do I need to ask for?" And the mother says, "Well, what you're going to ask for is the head of John the Baptist." So she comes back, the princess, after the queen's daughter, she comes back and she tells Herod exactly what she wants. Verse 25 here, and look exactly how Mark kind of lays this out for us. It says, "And she came in immediately with haste to the king, saying," picture this. Again, remember, Mark is very narrative driven. It's like a movie. It's like a play. Okay, so imagine this in your head. The princess is standing before the throne of Herod in her triumph, in her glory, and she says, "I want you to give me at once," and she's drawing it out, dramatic effect, right? "I want you to give me at once, now, this very moment, the head of John the Baptist on a platter." This was the price. This was the bargain Herod made. After the queen's daughter gives her price to Herod, the party just goes downhill from there, at least for Herod. Herod had made a promise. He had said, "Anything you want." And the queen, through the princess, knew exactly what to ask for. You see, it was the queen, ultimately, who had the problem with John the Baptist. It was the queen. Look at verse 17. It says, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of" who? For the sake of Herodias, for the queen. It was for her sake. Why? Because his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Verse 18, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful to have your brother's wife.'" Verse 19, "And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but could not." In fact, in verse 20, we get the indication that Herod had put John in prison to protect him from the queen. It says to keep him safe, right? This is how much the queen wanted John's head. But now, the things have changed. The king has made a bargain. His reputation, his power was on the line. And this is the second thing that the gospel will cost us. The second thing it will cost to be a disciple is your pride. It's your pride. See, Herod was unwilling to lose face in front of his guests, to go back on a promise, to go back on an oath in front of these high-ranking guests would have hamstrung him politically, would have crushed his power. He would have been worthless as leader amongst other leaders. He was unwilling to lose face. He was unwilling to lose even the appearance of power at the cost of a man's life who, honestly, at least from what we can see in the text, he had little animosity for John. Even though John was saying the things he was saying, Herod may not have liked what he was saying, but he didn't hate him. He wasn't the one that wanted John dead. And we, as we'll see here in a little bit, Herod may have even had a measure of respect for John. So not only is Herod unwilling to give up his desires, but he's also unwilling to give up his pride. His pride, his image is everything, and he's unwilling to set it aside. But John the Baptist, the message bearer, on the other hand, friends, he checked his pride at the door long ago. This desert-living, camel-hair-wearing, locust-and-honey-eating, wild-eyed preacher, there was no pride in his lifestyle. There was no pride in his message. John the Baptist knew he was unworthy to bear the message. He knew he was unfit to tie the sandals of Messiah, the one who would come, of Jesus Christ. He knew he was not even righteous enough to baptize Christ because he was without sin. He knew where he stood next to the gospel. John preached the gospel of repentance to peasants, to merchants, to priests, and to so-called kings. And he preached the same message of repentance and following Messiah, regardless of who he was standing in front of, regardless of what it would cost him. Because it was not his message, it was Christ's. You too must check your pride at the door. You will be called to bear the message of Christ in uncomfortable circumstances. Circumstances where you will not be eloquent, where you will not have all the answers, where you will not be respected, loved, or tolerated. It does not matter. You are still called to bear the message of Christ. In fact, if you are a true message bearer, then you will display the gospel in ways where you will be humbled in every way possible. I would say that if you are truly proclaiming the gospel in word and deed, you should expect situations that are going to make you humble. You should expect humility. Why? Because this is what the gospel does, friends. The gospel humbles us. It humiliates us in our flesh. Why? So that the only thing left is God. The only thing left is God. And that's how we know it's truly about God and not about us. Friends, if you are preaching a gospel, I don't care what your intentions are. I don't care how right you think you are. I don't care how much you think you love people. If you are preaching a gospel where you are exalted, that's not a gospel. If you are preaching a gospel where you are not humiliated and humbled, then that is not the gospel. You must lay down your pride. We empty ourselves by grace and the power and the Holy Spirit so that it is not our message, but rather the message of the only one who saves, the only one who redeems, and the one in whom all pride is a futile abomination. You must set down your pride. Turn now to verse 19. Verse 26. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. The head of John the Baptist now rests not on his shoulders, but rather on a plate. The cost of being a message bearer. A man who had tarnished the reputation of the king, a man who publicly called out the sin of the king and queen, not to mention all of Israel, has been silenced. You would think Herod would be glad. We know the queen is glad, right? You would think Herod would be glad. Herod's the one that's been mocked. Herod's the one that's been called to account. But we just heard verse 26. It said he was exceedingly sorry. And look back up at verse 19. It says, and Herodotus had a grudge with him, but she could not. In verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. Now listen to this. When he heard his sin being called out. When he heard the preaching of John the Baptist. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. odd, right? You see, Herod Antipas heard the message. He heard the gospel. And he liked it. He respected it. Even though he was called to repent and his sin was publicly exposed, he was okay with it. Herod was willing to sit back. He was willing to listen to the gospel. He was willing to be a hearer. He was someone who respected the message and also the man who bore it. But that's where he drew the line. He was not willing to give up his desire. He would not give up his pride. And stepping back and looking at the big picture here in the text, we see that he was not willing to give up his gospel voyeurism. Maybe you think, gospel voyeurism, what in the world is that? Well, what's voyeurism? Voyeurism is somebody who essentially likes, gets pleasure from sitting back and watching, right? That's what a voyeur is, person who gets pleasure from watching others, okay? Herod is a gospel voyeur. He gets pleasure. He is glad for sitting back and watching the presentation of the gospel. He was content with sitting and watching and listening. He was done. He was good. He was fine at that point. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are surrounded by Herods. We are surrounded by Christendom, by a cultural Christianity that is content with sitting back and watching the gospel. Hearing these words, some of you right here, right now, in this place, know that you're not John's, you are Herod's. You sit back watching with a sort of pleasure as the gospel is going on around you. You sit there detached from it. You sit there apart from it, looking at it go by. You are willing to hear the words. You are willing to, yes, even be convicted. You are willing to be both perplexed and glad, just as Herod was. But the gospel is outside of you. It is a spectator sport. It is something other people do. You want others. Now, you may not say this with your mouth, but you say it with your deeds. You say it with your desires. You want others to pay the price of bearing the message so that you can sit back and watch. John did not sit back and watch. He was not a voyeurist. He preached. He baptized. He called for repentance. He exposed the sin of his people and their leaders. In word and deed, John bore the gospel to his people, not as a bystander, but as a participant. I say this with all the love I have for this church as a pastor, as one who spent far too much of my life as a gospel voyeur. Do not be content to sit back and be comfortable merely watching the gospel go by. Do not be a spectator. Do not be a voyeur. Your flesh will drag you in that direction if you give it even an inch of ground. Do not let it happen. Do not sit there week in and week out being Herods, sitting there in the pews, being merely perplexed and glad, being unwilling to give up your desires, your pride, and your comfort to live out the gospel. Remember that John was a true gospel bearer. He was a believer. He lived and worshiped the gospel. Herod, not so much, right? When we are saved, we are made a new creation. We are formed by the election of God through the redemptive work of Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we bear the image or the message of Christ. And that's what John shows us. John's entire ministry, his entire message is doing what? There is Messiah. There is Jesus. He's come. He's here. He's come to take us home. He's come to save his people. But what does Herod show us? Well, Herod shows us himself. He shows us his desires, his prestige, his little glory in his little kingdom of his Father's creation. So as you sit here this morning, as you reflect on your life, on your week, on your month, on the years, if you're honest, if you're serious with yourself, who is more familiar to you? Herod or John? If you're really honest, if you pierce and pull aside all the cultural walls you've built up, who are you? Are you a Herod or are you a John? Friends, it is only the gospel that makes Johns. There's not a five-step program, right? There's not an A, B, C, and sometimes D. It is the grace of God that makes us Johns. Don't think you can work yourself up to being a John. But if you are serious about your life, if you are serious about the gospel, if you are serious about what God has done, his saving work in your life, then we have to work. We have to strive. We have to sweat blood day in and day out to be Johns and to not be Herods. Be Johns, friends. Be gospel bearers. Bear that message out there in the world of Herods. Let's pray. Lord God, Lord, I pray this morning for each and every one of us here, for myself most abundantly, that we would not be content with our own message, that we would see the futility and the death that stands behind our own message, but Lord, that we would grasp firmly to your message, to your gospel, to your grace, to your mercy, that we would not be content to seek pleasure in sitting back and watching it all go by, that we would not be content with mere gladness and perplexion as Herod was, that we would strive for a radical faith, a faith, Lord, that will cause trials and tribulations in the world around us. And Lord, for some, maybe not in this place, maybe not in this time, but some that their faith may even cause them to sit in a jail cell like John. That they may one day be a seed of the church. God, I pray that it would be your message and not ours. It would be your love and your redemption and not our habits and our works. Your grace, your mercy, your glory. And God's people said, amen. Amen.